I live with my wife, Sally, who's with me this morning, and our daughter, Evangeline, and we have two boys, too, who are worshiping in our home church in Del Rapids, so they weren't able to come with us today, but it's so good to be with you. It's such a privilege to be back at First Baptist here to see old and new friends, and I'm just delighted to get to share. Like Luke mentioned, I'm a pastor on staff at River Community Church, and also Grand Puba is the technical term that for my position with the Timothy Pastoral Apprenticeship. Actually, I'm one of the directors and the administrator for the program, which is a radically church-centered theological and ministry training program that's designed to raise up men for pastoral ministry in the context of the local church. And so If you'd humor me for just a minute, I want to share a little bit about this just because this is part and parcel of my being here, I think, in ministry, is that typically when men feel a call to pastoral ministry, the way we've often done it in the United States anyway is we've taken that guy and sent him off to seminary for perhaps 4+ years after earning a bachelor's degree, and then after the kind of this time in what could be an academic incubator, then they start, you know, looking for a pastorate or however their family of churches places them. And so about 12 or 13 years ago, some of my pastor friends and I in the Sioux Falls region had thought and dreamed, what if we kind of recentered that whole experience of training for pastoral ministry? What if instead of kind of going off to an academic incubator with perhaps a tenuous connection to the local church, perhaps none at all, what if instead we recentered that entire experience on the local church? And so we devised a 3-year program of trying to raise up men trained as pastors to then go and serve churches and church plants by having the locus of their training be in the local congregation, in their church family. And so the TPA was sort of born out of that impetus about, like I said, 12 or 13 years ago. And now today is a network of about 19 churches and 10 active students who partner together to see guys raised up for pastoral ministry. Of which, like you've heard, Adam is a student formally, technically, though he's on the cusp of, I think, being finished. We were just talking about that this morning. And how it works is, for a guy's time in the program, he is an apprentice with a mentor pastor and a mentor church. And so as Adam has been among you, I know he's done the work of pastoral ministry under kind of the watchful care of the elders and Pastor Gavin and others. And at the same time as he's done that, he's also had a battery of classes, a 60-credit curriculum of classes that's taught by other mentor pastors in the TPA network that runs guys through kind of what you'd expect if they were to go to, in, say, your typical Master of Divinity program at a seminary. And so students in the TPA take Greek and Hebrew and Old Testament and New Testament and preaching and systematic theology and church history and a litany of other classes alongside their time in the local congregation being formed as apprentices, getting hands-on experience in pastoral ministry. And so I'm so grateful to you, to First Baptist, for your partnership in the TPA partner, as a TPA partner church in this network, and grateful for the friendships that we continue to enjoy, and I pray that God will raise up more students, more TPA students in your midst, and that we together would just honor God and glorify God in seeing more and more men raised up for this work. All right, there's my 5-minute advertisement or whatever you want to call it for the TPA. Thanks for humoring me on that. But let's dive into God's Word together. Let's go to Isaiah. I invite you to turn in your Bible or open up your Bible app or whatever you do to Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. Isaiah 1, 1 through 20. I'll read these verses, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in together. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. God, help us now to see clearly the things that you would have us know and do and believe from this passage. Pray that Christ, in his dying love and his rising power, would shine forth, and that we would hold your gospel high, and that we would be moved to true repentance and genuine faith, and that you would nourish these saints in your love and care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to maintain, I think you'd probably agree if you thought with me about this, that the idea of repentance is something of a hated idea, hated concept in our world today, because in the modern world, repentance implies that there's something wrong with you. Right? There's something wrong with us. Repentance, by very definition, requires that we acknowledge that. And the modern world, our modern society, I think reject this idea mostly wholesale. Instead, we're told that about the worst, most damaging, most dangerous thing is that we can think or be told that there is something wrong with us or that something needs to change. Just know that you're perfect, just the way you are. Just you don't need to change. You don't need anything different about you. You're already perfect. Simply believe in yourself. I went to the internet to find some sort of, you know, illustrative proof of this to share with you this morning. I found in all places on the U.S. Oral Surgery Management website 50 positive self-affirmations. Why this was on the U.S. Oral Surgery Management website, I have no idea. But I guess it perhaps just goes to show how pervasive this idea is, this idea that the way we become whole individuals is by repeating mantras of self-improvement to ourselves. So here are some of those positive self-affirmations that the U.S. Oral Surgery Management folks would want us to repeat to ourselves. I am successful. I am confident. I am powerful. I am strong. I am getting better and better every day. All I need is within me right now. I wake up motivated. I am an unstoppable force of nature. I am a living, breathing example of motivation. I am living with abundance. I am having a positive and inspiring impact on the people I come into contact with. I'm inspiring people through my work. I'm rising above the thoughts that are trying to make me angry or afraid. Today is a phenomenal day. I am turning down the volume of negativity in my life while simultaneously turning up the volume of positivity. I am filled with focus. I'm not pushed by my problems. I'm led by my dreams. I'm grateful for everything I have in my life. I am independent and self-sufficient. I can be whatever I want to be. I'm not defined by my past. I'm driven by my future. I use obstacles to motivate me to learn and grow. Today will be a productive day. I am intelligent and focused. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of these things are probably actually good things to think or say about ourselves. Some of these are perhaps appropriate. But the reality is it not, that you and I are not God? We're not majestic like God is. We're not glorious like He is. We're not holy like He is. We're not perfect like He is. In fact, every time you or I do something, even something that seems to us seemingly small and insignificant, that's against what God has said or who God is, we're sinning. That's not right. We're in the wrong. And that should change. Every time we say something, even something thoughtless or hasty or in jest that doesn't conform to what God wants from us, we've sinned. Every time we think something contrary to what God asks of us, even we even but entertain a momentary sinful thought, we've fallen short of the glory of the holy God. If there's ever a moment in our lives when we aren't loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're falling short. We're sinning. Deuteronomy 6:5 calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul. God calls humanity to nothing short of perfection because He Himself is perfect. So Jesus said, of course, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so, as countercultural as it is, when you and I acknowledge I'm not perfect. I have not been perfect today, this morning, this week. When we've done, as we've done already this morning in our worship service, when we can come before the Lord and confess our shortcomings, our failings, our missing the mark, that's actually a step toward God. When we finally, humbly, openly agree with God, there's something about us that should change. That's the beginning of repentance. Isaiah's prophetic ministry that we've read about in this first chapter of Isaiah took place in approximately 740 BC all the way up to about 687 BC. And so some 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, some 2,700 years before our time now. And it says that Isaiah's ministry was done in the context of the southern kingdom. You remember at this point, Israel had the kings had Saul and David and Solomon and then Solomon's son Rehoboam, and during that reign the nation split into a northern kingdom which is called Israel or Samaria or Ephraim and a southern kingdom called Judah which had its capital Jerusalem. And so this at this point in Isaiah's ministry it says Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And that was the context in which he was proclaiming the word of the Lord. And at the same time, in the late 700s BC, this was a time of aggressive expansion by the superpower Assyria. They were starting to impose their vision for the world on the nations around them. And so the northern kingdom, Israel, again called Judah, called Israel or Samaria or Ephraim, the northern kingdom went into cahoots with with the other people, Syria, against Assyria and said, hey, let's try to resist Assyria's incursion into our turf and let's rope in the southern kingdom too. Let's go ahead and get Judah roped in on this as well. And so violently did they want Judah and Jerusalem to come under their wing of protection and lend them aid against Assyria, that they actually invaded the southern kingdom and militarily threatened them to sort of join up against Assyria. And so famously, King Ahaz of Judah, of the southern kingdom, when he was under this threat, instead of seeking the Lord, instead of going to the Lord as his refuge, instead of putting his faith and the nation's faith in the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, instead of joining forces with the northern kingdom, and instead of trusting the Lord, he went to Assyria. and said, Assyria, these guys are we thought you'd want to know that these guys are trying to loop us in to go in a conspiracy against you. And so he threw in his lot with the pagan Assyrians rather than trusting the Lord as the Lord had called him to do. And the nation, of course, followed Ahaz in doing so. Well, they survived the invasion from the northern kingdom and from Syria, but because of their capitulation with the world powers, they essentially became a vassal state of Assyria, and they never really fully recovered until finally their ultimate destruction in 586 at the hands of the Babylonians. And so lots of parts, that just sort of gives us a little bit of idea of where Isaiah's message now in this first chapter is coming from when the Lord kind of sets the stage as a courtroom and brings these charges against his people, against the southern kingdom. This chapter seems, I think, deliberately timeless, even though lots of Isaiah is historically occasioned. You'll maybe notice that other than the first few verses here, or the first verse of Isaiah, where it gives us the days of the kings that Isaiah was active in, the rest of the chapter doesn't have historical personages or events to tie these ideas to. It seems probably intentionally timeless, because this isn't intended only for ancient Jerusalem and Judah, but of course for us too. And the premise, I think, is somewhat straightforward. It's the premise is this, that God's chosen people had maintained a good, wholesome religious appearance, and yet in their hearts and their society, they had ignored the Lord and disobeyed him. They'd gone in with Assyria. They'd thrown in their lot with the pagan nations around them. And so even while they maintained something of lip service towards the Lord and towards the worship that they had been formed as a nation to pursue and to do, they were nevertheless maintaining that as only a purely outward thing, whereas inwardly they were ignoring the Lord and disobeying him. And now they're in a world of trouble, calamity, as the consequences of their sin come back on their heads. And nevertheless, God has graciously called them back. He's called them, as he does so often in the Old Testament and into the New Testament and the message of the gospel, the Lord has called his people to return to him and repent from the heart. And I think that promise is essentially the same for you and me too, even though we live 2,700 years removed and under a new covenant entirely. We sometimes think that as long as we maintain the forms, as long as you and I have the appearance of righteousness, everything's cool. Right? We think as long as the edifice is there of looking like a good person, looking like a good Christian, then everything's cool. I mean, after all, what more does God want from us? What does God, and doesn't this question really get to the very heart of the human experience? What does God want from me? What does God want from you and me as individuals, as a people, as the church? Well, doesn't he want us to try to be good people? Be good people. Get to church when it doesn't conflict with your schedule. Work hard. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Get the kids to sporting events. Respect the flag. Don't kill anybody. Stand for the reading of the Bible. Have Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving. Vote for old-fashioned values. Listen to Christian radio. Perhaps even give some money. Perhaps even 10% of your gross income to the church or to a ministry. Aren't these good things? Isn't what God wants from you and me? Well, in verses 2 through 9, we see these charges that the Lord levels against Judah. In verses 2 and 3, he sets the scene as a courtroom, and he calls, it says, heavens and earth to give ear. He calls heaven and earth as witnesses that his people Israel have rebelled against him. And he likens them to beasts of burden, right? He says the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but even while the beasts of burden know their place and know their master, he says Israel, verse 3, does not know. My people do not understand. My people, God says, they don't know me anymore. And in verse 4, he levels this charge that the whole people is sinful. He says they're laden with iniquity. They have forsaken and despised the Lord. They're not perfect just the way they are. Rather, something is desperately, desperately wrong with the Judahites. And in verses 5 and 6, he continues, he describes their corruption as a sickness that has gone down, not just affected their outer person, but gone down into their bones. He says the whole head is sick in verse 5, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, and your wounds are not bound up and taken care of. This illness has penetrated the whole body. And I think that shows us, right, the sin isn't just a vice that we entertain now and then. Right, it's not just something alien that imposes on basically and essentially good people, right? But rather, sin is a corruption that runs through the whole person. We sometimes make light of our vices, of our habits that are sinful. We say, "Oh, I know that's bad." We kind of sometimes say it with a grin, but aren't I allowed this one thing? Or I endure so much, can't I just have kind of this thing that I know displeases the Lord, but it's just a vice, it's no big deal, right? No, the Lord says sin is a sickness that infects the whole person. And then verses 7, 8, and 9, he describes the ramifications nationally that have taken place because of their sin. The nation's in tatters. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. And in verse 9, God puts words in their mouth. He says, this is like what they were saying. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, completely decimated, rained down fire from heaven. But in verses 10 through 15, after bringing these charges against Judah, we see what God doesn't want. We've asked this question, what does God want from me? We see what he doesn't want. What does he not want from Judah? What does he not want from us? We might summarize it with outward religiosity. Because in verse 10, the Lord turns the tables on he put the words in their mouth of saying, well, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then in verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he turns their words back on them and likens them to as if they were rulers of those very cities. Look what you've been doing. Verse 11 says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. They appear very pious and scrupulous with their religion. In verse 11, as we see, they're bringing this multitude of sacrifices. He says in verse 11 too, they've brought the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts, the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Nevertheless, the Lord says he doesn't delight in them. In verse 12, he says, I don't want vain offerings. They've been bringing incense. I don't want incense. You've been celebrating new moon and Sabbath and calling convocations and solemn assemblies. And he says, I don't want that. I hate that. In verse 15, he says that they've been spreading out their hands in prayer. They've been making many prayers to him. He says, I don't hear them. And I would ask, maybe you read this and you ask too, what more could God want? Right? I mean, aren't the things he's describing, the offering of sacrifices, the offering of incense, the raising up of hands of prayer, the celebration, the observance of the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, don't these things comprise the overwhelming bulk of Old Testament religion? Right? Like, aren't Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers just chock full of instruction on sacrifices and ceremonies and festal days? Isn't this what God wants? People who publicly conform to the rules? Isn't this what God wants? A society that acknowledges him and is seemingly official about it? I note a few months ago that you maybe saw this too, that the state of Louisiana made national news. They passed a bill requiring the display of the Ten Commandments in every classroom in public school and state-funded university. And they even stipulated, in a quote, in a large, easily readable font. It was nice of them to think that far ahead and to get around those who would maybe want to squirrel away from that. But wouldn't we say that's a good step in the program that so many are intent on in getting America back to God? Why is God so adamant then in his rejection of all this? I mean, he just dismisses it all. In fact, it'd be hard for him to be more dismissive of it, right? He says, I've had enough. I don't delight in these things. I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me and I'm weary of bearing them. What more could he possibly want? Well, it's plain, I think, what he doesn't want. An outward religiosity that doesn't have any heart to it. And I think a lot of people in our day and age called Christians would fit this to a T. Call themselves Christians, speak regularly of God, good folks who are churchgoers, offer prayers, bemoan radical immorality in our culture, don't cheat on their taxes, take their kids to church activities when it doesn't conflict with sports. Perhaps they vote for politicians claiming to exemplify Christian values. If that's the case, then what's missing? Well, in verse 15, God ends his denunciation of Israel's prayers by saying, your hands are full of blood. And I think this is the key, that all your outward rule following and your religious observance is worthless without a heart that's truly given to God, and then manifests a love for God in not only love for God, but love for neighbor as well. If you pray and you pray and you pray, but at the same time you're devoted to getting what you want by violence and mistreatment of others, then all the prayers in the world avail you nothing. You could bring whole herds and flocks of animals and sacrifice, the Lord says, but they're all vain offerings if in your heart and in your life you don't genuinely care about loving God and you don't genuinely care about loving your neighbor. And so what does God want from them? And what does he want from you and me? In verses 16 and 17, I think it makes plain what God wants, namely true, heartfelt repentance. Wash yourselves, says in verse 16, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God doesn't just desire a life that maintains the vague appearance of obedience, but a heart that loves him and is so grieved and broken by its sin that it drives it to change. It's sort of like when you're working with kids. Some of you are parents, some of you have worked with children, perhaps all of you have, you know what this is like. But what happens when you're working with kids and one kid does something to another kid that's wrong and it hurts them? Right? And so you've got one kid now crying and another kid over here who's just kind of happily doing what they're doing. And what do you do then as the parental figure or the authority in that? What do you do? You go go apologize to your sister. Right? Or hey, you need to go tell them you're sorry, right? Now, when you say that, and then what does the kid do? Dutifully marches over, sorry. Right? When you say that, what are you really gunning for? You know? Do you want them to just get the form right? Do you want them to just mouth the words correctly? No, of course not. What do you want? You want that kid in his or her heart to recognize. You want them to say, wow, what I did was wrong. I was genuinely bad to my brother or my sister. I was genuinely bad to this kid over here. And that was wrong, and I should feel bad about that, and I should make it right. Isn't that what you want? More so than a kid who dutifully marches over and says, sorry. Right? You don't care so much about the outward form of the apology so much as you want a heart that recognizes this is another person made in the image of God who my actions have hurt, and that's wrong. And I need to be sorry for that. And there needs to be a forgiveness that takes place here. You want the kid to own it, to move from a heart knowledge of the wrongness or a head knowledge of the wrongness to a heart knowledge of the wrongness. And that's what God calls Israel to. In verse 16, to personal repentance, to own what they've done. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes, my eyes. God calls them to reformation of their hearts, which results in a change of thought and behavior. And even more in verse 17, he even calls them to a society-wide reformation, to express their repentance at the civic level by how they treat the needy. He calls them to make sure their community and civil organization maintains a priority of fairness and safety and provision for those who are vulnerable among them. It's kind of interesting to me how sometimes evangelicals are folks who think the government shouldn't, they think the government should vocally express and codify Judeo-Christian values, but at the same time think the government shouldn't have any part in the safety nets or social welfare programs. It's just an interesting dynamic that I just present to you without comment. But a recurring call of the prophets to theocratic Israel was precisely that. The way you knew as a nation you were walking in step with God's heart was that you corporately took care of the poor and you didn't let the wealthy and the elite take advantage of them. God calls them, be reformed in your heart. May your whole, I don't care if you slaughter bulls and the blood runs free, he says. What I want is your heart, both individually and as a nation, to be turned to me and be expressed in love for me and love for your neighbor. And then verses 18, 19, and 20, we see God's personal appeal and invitation after this scalding reproof, right? And the sternest reprimand. Then we have what I think is one of the most beautiful and gracious and tender verses in the Bible. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God says, you're my people, and even now, you've done everything you could to estrange yourselves from me. And God says, even now there's hope. And he makes this personal appeal to them. Your sins can be washed clean. I will wash you. I will make you white as snow. We might say, well, 2,700 years ago, isn't this what the whole sacrificial system was set up for? To atone for the sins of the people? God just said he doesn't delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Then how can God promise this? Right? If the blood of bulls and goats wasn't cutting it, how can God promise he's going to wash their sins away? He's going to make it clean. How can he make good on this promise? And I think this is a promise that looked ahead 700 years to Jesus the Messiah. That forgiveness and cleansing of sins was effected when Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, died on the cross in the place of lost sinners. And so in other words, yes, for you and me too, today, you could offer all the sacrifices you want to God, whether that's an animal sacrifice or perhaps just the sacrifices of your time or your money or whatever, the affections of your heart. But it doesn't wash away sin. Only the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, only the ultimate, the true sacrifice of Jesus washes away sin. And so God, in Jesus Christ, extends the same promise to you, to me. Your sins can be made, they can be washed away. You can be made white as snow when you put your faith in Jesus, the sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died on a cross in the place of sinners and rose again. If that's the case, then what does God want from you? What does God want from me? I would say, based on this, that he wants us to recognize our sins as evil in his sight and to be grieved to the heart about them, and to love God so much that we see our sins in light of what they truly do. Our sins don't just harm us and harm others, but they darken and dampen our relationship and communion with the triune God. Have you ever wondered about that weird line in Psalm 51:4? Remember Psalm 51, after David has sinned with Bathsheba and he has put Uriah in harm's way, basically murders him, and then goes for 9 months without confessing it until the prophet Nathan came and confronted him. And then David, in his repentance, writes that psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, and there's that one weird line in verse 4. It says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Isn't that an odd phrase? You think, well, David sinned and it affected Bathsheba, right? David sinned and it affected Uriah. David sinned against the nation as the king, representative head. In what sense can he possibly say it was only against God that he sinned? And I think the answer is that David wasn't denying that he'd done evil against others and offended them horrifically. I think he's expressing rather something fundamental about sin, which is namely that sin is first and foremost an offense against the holy God, because everything that is right and good flows from his very character. So yes, David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the whole nation, but what he did was evil insofar as the very nature of God is to be loving and generous and pure. And that's what ultimately makes sin sinful. is that it goes against the very heart of the God of the universe. And so when David sinned, and when you and I sin, in a sense, the effects on others and ourselves, not to trivialize or make any kind of light of their effects, but in a sense, they are secondary to the primary thing that it does, which fractures communion with God. And what Isaiah then says here is that we can be as devoted as anybody to the outward and perfunctory acts of faith and give lip service all day long to God, but without true repentance, it's all vain and useless. And so if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to urge you just to see what kind of a serious situation that you're in this morning. Your sin doesn't just have effects against other people or against yourself, but it is a fracture of the relationship that you were created to have with the eternal, immortal God. And unless you have some way of remedying those sins, you're in a world of trouble. God won't receive you into his kingdom. You won't go to heaven. You'll go to hell. But thanks be to God, he loves sinners, and he made a way for sinners to be saved. He made a sacrifice, a true sacrifice, namely Jesus, his own son, to die in the place of sinners and to rise again to triumph over death and hell. And so that any person, any lost man or woman or child who recognizes their desperate need to be saved and cries out to God, save me, I now trust in your son Jesus, please save me, God forgives their sins. He welcomes them into his eternal kingdom. And I just want to plead with you, if you've never done that this morning, if you've never thought seriously about these things, I would ask you to give serious contemplation of these truths, because this is a genuine promise of the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And I want you to hear and believe what God says this morning. Repentance isn't just for people, though, who aren't Christians yet. It's also for believers. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts and deliver us from evil. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive mercy. Or James 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Be wretched, mourn and weep. The Lord will lift you up. Sin hinders the relationship between God and the creature. And so just like when you offend your mom or your dad or your coworker or your friend, or if somebody at church does something that angers or saddens you, what happens? The air isn't clear, right? You don't enjoy the full joy and fellowship of your relationship anymore. Some of the freedom that you enjoyed with each other is restricted. Communication is hindered. And so when you and I sin and we don't acknowledge it, we don't deal with it, we just try to hide it, our joy in God is quenched. Our prayers become dry and non-existent. We pull away from God, hoping perhaps to still hang on to some of that anger or that lust or that greed or that cowardice or that complaining or that prejudice or that lying. And inexplicably, we try to hide from the one who sees everything, and we try to lock things deep away in our hearts, the hearts of which God plumbs the depths at every moment. But friends, the good news here is that God loves us, and he loves to forgive sinners. When Jesus came, he was the ultimate sacrificial lamb who died on a cross in our place. God proves his love to you with the most tender and self-giving act in the history of humanity by sending his own son to die in our place. God loves you and calls you to enjoy free and full fellowship with him again. Every person who simply trusts Jesus is washed clean of their sin. That sin is nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. We don't have to live in its guilt anymore. We don't have to try to hide anything anymore. We don't have to be afraid of God and hell anymore. Jesus has taken it all. And so we can just come clean. We can just come clean and enjoy what our hearts, our souls were made for and what we'll enjoy for all eternity, namely that we behold the face of God and bask in the light of his glory forever. Let me pray for you. Father, I ask for this church, for First Baptist, for these saints, that you would bless them richly. Lord, bless us with abiding and deep-seated repentance when we need it. And may the expressions of our worship and our faith not just be outward and perfunctory, but may they be the genuine cries and expressions of hearts that are given to you and committed to you because you loved us first, because you bought us back, because your own Son died on a cross and rose again in our place. So Lord, touch us deeply, touch us to the heart with these truths, and may First Baptist of Brookings and all your people around the world, Lord, may we be united in our heartfelt seeking of your face together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.